Romans chapter 7, and I commence reading from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we have sung your praises, as we have prayed to you, as we have given over our offerings, as we have talked together concerning what you have done in times past in bringing about the Baptist faith in this country, as we have talked about the recent visit that I have made in order to share the gospel, in order to preach your word, in order to share what is happening in this place, that our mutual relationships between our churches around the globe might be enriched. Lord, we recognize the fact that ultimately what we need is the bread from heaven. So we plead that you will quieten our hearts. You will cause us to think about your word. That you will cause us to apply it to our lives. That we'll go out of this place a better people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After a break of about 2 months, we are returning tonight to our series of studies in this great epistle of Paul to the Romans. I have been saying from the very time we began to make our way through chapter 7 of this epistle that in it we have the greatest display of the nature of sin to be found anywhere in literature. Not just in the Bible, but anywhere. We have before us the chemistry of what takes place in the human soul because of sin, brought out so clearly that whether you are a non-Christian or a Christian, you can identify with what is being said here. And I trust that it is proving helpful to us as well. In fact, I'd like to say to anybody who is vying for the pastorate, or generally speaking to the oversight of the church, that to master this chapter is to be an able minister of the Word of God, is to be a profound pastoral theologian. You will be able to deal with the aches and pains, the weaknesses of the people of God knowledgeably, because you will have learned, as it were, the anatomy of the human soul, especially as it is invaded devastatingly by this foul power called sin. Where we are at the moment is really the beginning of a new section, and that is in verse 14. In the previous verses, beginning with verse 7, the Apostle Paul had shown the devastating effect of sin in the non-Christian heart. Basically, what he was showing there was how when the non-Christian comes face to face with the law of God, that which was a sleeping python in his soul awakens and puts up such a fight against the truth of God, against the ethical standards of God, that it is clear that this person deserves hell. Even though he may have been some self-righteous Pharisee, he soon discovers that he's on the wrong side of God, that he is indeed in his heart at enmity with the living God. To borrow the phrase that he uses, he says, "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." The Apostle Paul, after showing that, moves on in verse 14 onwards to show that remaining sin, and I put that in quotation marks, remaining sin in the life of the believer is also powerful. And if not handled carefully by the grace of God, it could ruin your testimony as a Christian. So really what we are dealing with from verse 14 downwards is to show the battle against sin, but this time in the Christian life. And brethren, it has been a failure by many sincere Christians to understand the teaching of Paul here that has left them without assurance of salvation, or living dangerously close to the edge until they fall over and ruin their Christian lives. These are two extremes, but both of them are a result of a failure to recognize the presence of remaining sin in the soul. The one is the lack of assurance of salvation, because usually this is to do with a young Christian. Having just gotten saved, experiencing something of the freedom, the liberty from sin, suddenly, somewhere along the line, beginning to recognize that there are chains that are holding on, that there are thoughts that are evil, that somehow are being entertained. And not just thoughts, but words and actions. And the young Christian reaches a point where he says, I can't be saved. Because if I was saved, how can I be thinking like this? How can I be saying such things? How could I do what I have done? And so on. And consequently, they begin to wallow in a state of depression, when in actual fact, that same fight taking place in them is what shows that they are saved. But the opposite extreme, which is again a lack of knowing this teaching, comprises those people who allow themselves to play extremely close to sin. You ask them, but who is this chap you're hanging around with? No, he's just a friend. He's just a friend. But don't you realize that in your soul is the potential to turn this just a friend to your own loss? We all need to beware. And not just that, we all need to be prayerful, that the grace of God will truly keep us. Now, the first thing that is obviously my task as we begin verse 14 is to ask the question, who is this man being referred to? The Bible says there in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. There is a lot of confusion about not only this verse, but the section following after it. And the question that is often asked is this: was this Paul talking about his experience of the power of sin as a Christian? When he's writing all these things, I don't understand what I do, for what I do is not what I want to do, and so on. Is he referring to himself as a Christian? Or is he still talking about his experience of sin prior to his conversion? Now, if you were listening to me, you obviously already can see the point or the position that I have taken. It is the fact that the Apostle Paul is referring to himself after conversion. Now, there are some worthy men, and I'd like to pick out Lloyd-Jones to be more specific, who argue against that position. So some of you Lloyd-Jones fans may be a little disappointed at what I have to say. However, the goodness is that I've got, you know, John Calvin on my side, you know, John Murray, and William Hendrickson, and so on. So, you know, we can talk about that later, if we talk about human beings. But the main argument against such a position as I have taken hangs on the strong words used in this verse. The Apostle Paul there is saying, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, we were saying earlier on, when we began to look at Romans 7, that the Apostle Paul is basically getting us back to Romans 6 and verse 14, where he said, and sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now that seems to be an apparent contradiction. if we are claiming that he's referring to a Christian here. Because he had just said, sin shall not be your master. How can he be referring in the same breath to a Christian now being sold as a slave to sin? Surely, if he is sold as a slave to sin, then sin is his master. You cannot have the two true about the same person. That's really the argument that is raised against the position that I hope to convince you about, if you're not already convinced. I've got at least three answers to that question, or that position. The first is that the Apostle Paul, in this section of Romans 7, is often using words to their extreme in order to bring out something of the power or the strength or the effect, the devastating effect of what he's talking about. So that if we start taking him literally, we will fail to make our way through Romans 7. Let me give an obvious example here, and that is chapter 7, verse 9 to verse 11. Verse 9 to verse 11. The Apostle Paul there says, once I was alive apart from law. Now, he's referring to the non-Christian state. You and I know that the non-Christian is not alive. He's what? Come on, I have enough theologians in here. The non-Christian is dead. But he uses the word alive. And then he says, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. But the one who died is talking. Dead men tell no tales, we are told. So what does he mean he died? Then he says, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. There you have another problem. In which sense can we honestly say the law has killed? Are you dead? Those of you who are here, are you dead? Okay, so it's very clear that you need to think in terms of pictures, and you need to think in terms of effect rather than actual. So Paul is not really speaking in terms of death, rather, a non-Christian being alive. He's really referring to a non-Christian being unconscious of what is really there and consequently happy and excited and moving on and so on until the commandment comes and the commandment crushes him. It brings him to his knees. It brings him to misery because he recognizes he has got a deep problem he cannot get rid of. And it is in that sense that he dies. Not that he's really dead. No. So, surely, when you continue therefore, you are not suddenly to forget the nature of Paul's writing. He is deliberately writing in the form of extremes. Here's the second argument that I have. And it is the change in tense. Past tense, present tense, future tense. We all know tenses, don't we? It's very clear that before verse 14, the Apostle Paul was speaking in the past tense. You can't miss it. He says, if I can go further back, it says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. He was constantly speaking in past tense. When you enter verse 14 onwards, there's no mistaking it. He has changed from the past tense into the present. There must be some reason. And all the reasons that have been given by people who hang on to the other position are obviously still found wanting. He changes. Look at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. He's talking in terms of the present. And I'd like to believe he's talking in terms of the present as a Christian. But thirdly, it is the little phrase, it is no longer I myself who do it. Verse 17 and verse 20. It says there, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, immediately you are seeing that Paul is suggesting that there has been a change. That once upon a time, when I was living in sin, it was I myself doing it, enjoying it. It was my life with a capital L. But now, when I sin, it is no longer I. Obviously, it's his hands, his feet, and everything. But what he means is that the me that makes me, me, if I had a way, I wouldn't do it. There's been a change. Surely, we should ask the question, when did this change take place? When he drank a bottle of Coca-Cola? I don't think so. It was when Christ saved him. That's when this great change took place. So, surely, with those arguments, without multiplying anymore, we must see that we are now dealing with a Christian. It's you and me as Christian people that the Apostle Paul is representing here. How then do we explain what he's talking about when he says, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin? The answer, thankfully, is there for us in the very last verse of this chapter. It's there, waiting for us. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law. But, this is the point, in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. In other words, a Christian carries with him two natures. That which has been renewed, the spirit man, if I could use that phrase, and that which is awaiting redemption, either when you die or when the Lord comes, and that is your body. And what we are seeing, therefore, when Paul says, I am unspiritual, the word there is actually not spiritual. It's the word carnal, or the word flesh. I am of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin. He is simply bringing out the fact that there is that which is still earthly about me. And that which is still earthly about me is still a slave to sin. And it is this contradiction in the Christian that gives him his earthly nightmares. That even when he intends to really serve the Lord with all his heart, before long he finds with all that he has achieved pride coming through. And he has to fight that. Not because he wants to be proud, but he's seeing it in his heart. And he deals with it, cries before God. Why should this be true of me? Well, the answer is simple. You are still carrying with you that fallen nature. You need to deal with it. So if we are clear about that, I think then we are ready to at least look at the text itself for today. Apostle Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. You see, if we're to understand the believer's struggle with sin, we must first of all begin by stating in no uncertain terms that God's law represents His spirituality. It is His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness that is represented in the law. And obviously by the law here we are to understand the Ten Commandments, but not simply in their written form, as important as that might be, but even as they are written on our consciences. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that we must never dispute this reality. And it is because of this that we begin to have our problem. Because the law is like that, we are like that. Now let's look at the law to begin with. What does he mean when he says the law is spiritual? In a sense, all he is doing is repeating verse 13. Remember what he had said, verse 12. Remember what he had said in verse 12. He had said, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. That's what Paul is talking about when he's saying the law is spiritual. It represents those virtues that are to be found in the Godhead. The virtues which, if they can also be found in us, we are going to have the best of fellowship with the living God. It will be holiness and holiness, righteousness and righteousness, goodness and goodness meeting together. So when we go to look at the law, we are looking at a representation of those excellent virtues. But obviously, like any Hebrew of Hebrews, he's deliberately using another word in order to add something, to make it three-dimensional, so that when you are looking at the law, you are seeing this little extra. And what is that? It is the source of the law. The basis of this holiness, this righteousness, and this goodness that he's speaking about is the fact that the law is a direct product of God without any taint of the flesh. It is spiritual. It is heavenly. In contradistinction to you and me, who are earthly, who are of the flesh. And really, that's what is capturing for us. Brethren, I wish we can think about the law that way. As I said, whether you think in terms of the Ten Commandments, which makes sense, because he did say, I would not have known what sin was if the law had not said, do not covet. And that clearly is from the Ten Commandments. It's the very last one. And sometimes you find Christian believers arguing that the Ten Commandments are for days of the Old Testament. That we've outgrown that. Us, we're in the New Testament. And to us, the only law is, you know, love one another as I have loved you. That's the commandment that is given us. What a loss to think like that. This is not earthly. This is not something you can say when Jesus came, therefore it became history. It is of the very heavens. It is spiritual. It is a direct product of God himself. It's representing something of his very nature. Is this spiritual being, and the virtues of those spiritual beings radiated to planet Earth is what we capture in the commandments, is what we capture in the law of God. It is spiritual. And that's one reason why I urge you, brethren, at the very least, memorize the Ten Commandments. There are only ten. Huh? And some of you have memorized books as thick as the Bible. You know your arithmetic, mathematics, back to front. Statistics, those of you doing accountancy, which is half of this church, you've done all those things. And just ten. And then seek to just know their relationships with one another, their meaning, that which they represent, and so on. Let it enrich your life. It is spiritual. It is of the very heavens. It is a representative of the nature of God and his world, the spiritual kingdom. It must therefore remain our permanent measuring stick for all that is holy, for all that is righteous, for all that is good. In fact, when God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, you can almost immediately see that, because what he did first of all was to say, look, I'm about to make you into a nation. Before then, they were not. They were just in a patriarchal form, you know, depended on your relatives and so on. But he was putting them now into a nation. And what he said to them was this: here are the commandments. And immediately after that, he now gave them the entire civil and ceremonial law that they were to live by. And I can guarantee you, you can go to all those laws and find their place right back into those Ten Commandments. You can. Now, their applications may differ. They were living in one era, we're living in another. In that sense, they were worshipping in a tabernacle with all the sacrifices and so on. We are no longer there. But the root doesn't change. It doesn't. In fact, the very first laws he begins to give, by the way, and this is critical for all of us. The very first laws that God gives, immediately after the Ten Commandments, are about slaves. Imagine, slaves. The weakest and most vulnerable in society. The very first thing he's saying is, look after them. Be fair to them. Treat them with a sense of humanness. That's all he's saying there. Those who are the weakest among you. And we can easily apply that even in our today's world. How easy it is to overlook the vulnerable, the weakest, and just get on with life. After all, as we are in the upper class, they are somewhere there in the bottom. That's just the way things have happened. God is saying, hang on! I want you to put love first. Look after them. I can go on. But the whole of the outworking of the commandments go right back to that. You can see holiness. You can see righteousness. You can see goodness. And that is what we should use for our lives as well. Any decisions you're going to make in life, ask yourself where they are fitting into that spiritual, heavenly law of God with all its holiness, righteousness, and goodness. That's where we start. Having put the law of God where it belongs, we must then find the explanation for our inner struggle with the law. I mean, if it's so beautiful, if it's so glorious, if it represents the very nature, attributes, virtues of God, why am I struggling with it? Why am I not simply living by it and just enjoying something of its standards today? What's my problem? Paul is asking. And here's his answer. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. That's where the problem is. It's not with the law. It's with me. The failure is on my part. It is spiritual. It's heavenly. It represents God. I am earthly. I am of the flesh. And there is that about me which represents that fall which took place in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of history. There are times when the New International Version is very helpful. There are times when it isn't. Here, the meaning is correct, but by doing our homework for us, it deprives us of the actual wording that is there. Really, what the Apostle Paul was saying is, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. That's all. Or, I am carnal. Now, you know that that word carnal has to do with being of the flesh. I'm fleshly. There is that earthiness about me that keeps me down there, that pulls me down when my soul would seek to soar to the highest heights. That's the reality about me. Now, you can understand why the version that we most of us use here uses the word unspiritual, because really, at the end of the day, that's what Paul was trying to do by contrast. He was seeking to show the contrast between the heavenly and the earthly, between the holy and the sinful, between the spiritual and the unspiritual. Now, brethren, you are saved, yes. God has changed your heart, yes. You love the Lord, we do not doubt. But are you aware that your salvation is not complete yet? That there is something in you that is still of the earth below, with its fallenness. Do you recognize that? It's like a person who is trying to participate in, you know, the high jump that takes place in the Olympics, where they use that pole, and the person goes into the sky like a rocket. Now, if you've swallowed lead, I know lead is heavy stuff, you've lost the games already. You have. That's why those people who do those exercises don't look like me. They are half my size, this way. They have to reduce as much as possible for them to go to the highest heights that they reach. They barely have flesh between their bones and skin. Barely to go that high. If you have swallowed lead, that's it. Now, brethren, that's the point Paul is making. He's saying the law represents those heights. I have that which represents the earth below. And therefore, when I try to jump, the force of gravity pulls me down. Now, before you were a Christian, you did not want to jump. You're not interested in jumping. In fact, those who were jumping, you were looking at them thinking, oh, you know, what are they trying to prove? Eh? You know, this holiness business and so on. They're just trying to do the impossible and so on. You had absolutely no desire to do that. You got saved, and that was your joy, to try and be like Christ in all things, until you discovered you had swallowed lead and was pulling you down, every time pulling you down, pulling you down. And it is that power, that force that is pulling you down that the Apostle Paul is referring to here when he says, I'm sold as a slave to sin. I'm in this kind of bondage that holds on to me. You can see him referring to this in the passages that are ahead. Look, let's just quickly see that, although we'll be opening it up in the next few weeks. He says, for instance, in verse 15, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, that is, going in the direction of the law, springing to the highest heavens, I do not do. But what I hate, that is, touching ground level, zero, touching the ground, I do. I agree that the law is good. In other words, my heart pants after that. In my inner being, I can see that that's what I ought to be. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it. It is sin living in me. And then he says, I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. That's what has been imprisoned by sin. In fact, there it is what that is in my flesh, in bondage to sin. For I have the desire to do what is right, to fly to the highest heavens, to be at the level of righteousness and goodness and holiness. But I cannot carry it out. Now you say, it's only a non-Christian who can do that. I'm saying to you, remember, Paul is using extreme language. If you lose sight of that, you completely misrepresent him. What he's saying is that I fail to reach those levels. Now, if you have reached that level, my brother, my sister, then we need to swap places. You should be the person here, and I should be in the pew. Verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. Again, is referring to standards, the height that he pants after. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. I keep finding myself failing again and again and again, and I cry out to God, as we shall be seeing in a few moments. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. He's already talked about that. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I want to spring up and be like Christ. I keep finding this lead in me, keeping me at ground zero. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Now, you can't say that about a non-Christian. That's one reason why Lloyd Jones ended up saying that the person here is neither a non-Christian or a Christian. Sort of stand up and think, I think I need to get my glasses. I don't think I've read this right. But that's what it says. It's some creature in between. The reason is simple. You cannot make this to be true of the non-Christian. The non-Christian is at enmity with God. He cannot submit to God's law. He's opposed to it. Find this law within me. Then it says, verse 23, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members, pulling me down. Chains on my ankles that will not release me to reach those highest heights that I want to be in. It's frustrating. No wonder he cries there, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? This flesh, this earthly part of me that pulls me down and keeps me down. Who's going to release me that I might fly, as it were, and be that which my soul longs after? And of course, it will happen through Jesus Christ. And that's what he mentions in verse 25. So, brethren, the right understanding of verse 14 is what opens up the rest of this chapter. The moment you say it's a non-Christian, you've got so many difficulties in the rest of this chapter that you are, speaking contradictions, basically. But when you recognize that when Paul is saying, I'm unspiritual or I am of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin, he's talking about the unredeemed part of his being, his total being, that which frustrates him. Very quickly then, as I close, I want to say this to all of us. That this, brethren, is serious business. Extremely serious. Each time I have to sit with a Christian who has marred his own walk with the Lord, I know exactly where the problem was. Christians don't fall far. They don't. They play too close to the edge and then they tip over. This is why so many children of God are living in compromise and sin. It's a failure to realize that they are basically a walking Trojan horse. They have in their souls the very enemy of their souls. It's not just the world out there. It's in them. And if they don't deal with it, they will compromise, they will sin, and they will end up in a terrible backslidden state. Hurting themselves, hurting the cause of God, hurting the church, hurting their testimonies, and above all, hurting the heart of Almighty God. And often, it's because they are tired of the fight. And if he answers, when we get in chapter 8, Paul will be telling us the tools by which we win the fight. And one obvious one is don't feed the flesh. Stop it. And that's one reason why I'm concerned when Christians are watching blue movies. They are feeding the flesh. They shouldn't be surprised if tomorrow they do the same thing. We'll deal with those things when we get there. But my plea is, the advantage of this study is that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. It teaches you how to handle temptation when it comes. Because it will come. And it will find a yea and amen inside you. And if you've already been feeding the fallen nature and it is strong, don't be surprised if you tip over. Don't. But if you've been starving it and in the process feeding your renewed person with the truth of God, the manna from heaven, all the way in which the Lord gives you strength to overcome the evil one. And so, if I was to close with a point of application, it is this. If right now you are raising a lion in your home as a pet, just because it is still a little cub, beware. That little thing will grow and will have you for supper. Stop it. Cuddling it and saying, look, I'm able to live with a lion. Doesn't do anything to me. It's a matter of time. It will. And all we will find are your bones. To say, you know, on this chair, they used to sit a lovely brother. Used to sing loudly. He's now in the world a pitiful sight. Failing to enjoy the world because he's saved. Failing to enjoy the Christian life because he's messed up his life. If you are raising a lion as a pet, starve it. Kill it before it grows up and devours you. And may God give